Bible says that God's eyes are always upon it. It's a land that he has set, has declared to put his name there. And the capital city of that is Jerusalem. And so that's, as we talk about a tale of two cities through the Bible, Jerusalem's one, Babylon's the other. And in the book of Joshua, we just got done talking about the fact that as Israel, God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants in the book of Genesis, but they multiplied in Egypt, and Joshua now is leading the nation of Israel back into the land. Moses led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, but Joshua is the one who's going to lead them in the land. And the first thing he does is when he crosses Jericho here, or the Jordan here, he goes and conquers the city of Jericho. They come to the next city, the city of Ai, right next to Bethel, which was an important city as we saw in Genesis. But they couldn't conquer Ai at first because there was sin in the camp. And God warned them about participating in the gods of that land. And sure enough, there was a man, Achan, who took of the accursed thing. And the thing that he took was the Babylonian garment of someone when they conquered Jericho. And it tells you two things. It tells you that the doctrine, the apostasy, the idolatry of Babylon, I go like that because Babylon's way over here if that was a map, that the apostasy of and the idolatry of Babylon has filled this land. And God promised it to Abraham, and so Joshua is going to go in with the nation of Israel, conquer the land, and then divide it into the 12 under the 12 tribes as an inheritance. So once they got rid of that sin in the camp, they go back, and then the second time, they conquer Ai, and we studied that last time. And then we got into chapter 9 of Joshua, where there was the men of Gibeon. And now if this is Ai, Gibeon's right here. I put these little tabs on, again, to remind you where these cities are so you can at least see them from there. Anyhow, they faked like they came from a far distant country and made a league, a covenant, promising to serve Joshua and the nation of Israel, just have a peace treaty with them. And so Joshua and them, as it said in chapter 9, verse 14, and the men took their, oh, there we go again, victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So Joshua and the elders of Israel made a covenant with Gibeon saying, okay, we'll have peace with you. Then it's after that they found out they're just a few miles away from them. And so they were faked, deceived into making a covenant with them. But nonetheless, once they made a covenant, they have to keep the covenant, the promise. And so the men of Gibeon. Now, I say that to remind you three things that we went back to the book of Exodus and realized that when Moses was leading Israel through the wilderness, it says in Exodus chapter 23 and chapter 34, it repeats it two different ways, but in those sections, there's three things that were promised to the nation of Israel as they went through the wilderness, and not just promised them, but also declared to them. First, that God would himself defeat the enemy in that land. I will drive them out, he says. In one place he even says, I'll bring hornets upon them and drive them out of the land. Then the second thing is, he said, make no covenant with any people of that land. So you already see there's a breakdown. They didn't take counsel of the Lord. They made a covenant with Gibeon. And they were told, don't do that, lest it become a snare to you, lest your children marry their children and so forth. And it become that the third thing would happen, and that is don't bow down to their gods. Because the gods of the people of this land that God, the true God, is sending Israel into, his people, that they're idolatrous. They're worshiping the gods of Baal. The Gentile idolatry is in that land, and Israel's not to bow down. In fact, they're supposed to tear down those images, burn the temples, cleanse that land of that idolatry, and have no other gods before them but the true God of heaven. So keep those three things in mind, because you already see a breakdown as Joshua's coming into that land. Now watch this. Joshua chapter 10. It says in verse 1, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard that Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done unto Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, and as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So when they made peace with Gibeon was a mighty city, bigger than Ai, mighty men in that city, and now the king that's called Adoni-Zedek, he's king of Jerusalem. When he heard that, now here's Jerusalem here, when he heard what's taking place just north of him, now they're afraid. And especially the fact that they made a league with Gibeon, because they looked at Gibeon, that's a royal city. Of all the cities around there, that's the most powerful. And they were afraid of Joshua. They made a covenant, and they're actually aligned with Joshua and the nation of Israel. So this has really caused a problem to the king of Jerusalem here. Now, before we talk about how they resolved that problem, I found this very interesting. Again, chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek. Now, the first thing that he's king of Jerusalem, so that becomes important to our Bible study. That's why we're looking at it. One of the reasons we're looking at it. The other is the name of that king of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, sometimes you get used to Hebrew words just because you hear them used so often, because when you see the word Adonai, that is the word that we get the word Lord from. That's the Hebrew of Lord. And so when he's Adoni-Zedek, Zedek is a, if I'm even pronouncing it right, but anyhow, that's an important word as well. From the Hebrew, it's the word right or righteousness. So that this king of Jerusalem is declared to be the Lord of righteousness. And that's interesting for a couple reasons. The first is this. Come over to Jeremiah, hold your place here. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. And this is when the king that's going to come to Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a prophecy about him. It says in verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, by the way, the word Lord there, you see it in all capital letters. Of course, everything in my Bible, the whole title is capitalized. But that capital L-O-R-D is not Adonai. That's Yahweh, or what we say, Jehovah. And so it's Jehovah our righteousness. But it's used Lord there because of how the nation of Israel was afraid to write the name Lord. The scribes are the name Jehovah, so they usually put Lord and wrote in our English Bible, it's in capitals to identify it as being the name rather than the title. But either way, the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly the true Adoni-Zedek, Adoni-Yahweh or Adoni-Jehovah. Zedek. He's the Lord our righteousness. But here, when Joshua gets into that city, there's a man there that's got that title. And if God said, spare him, then I would think the title must fit. But the fact that he's part of what Joshua was commanded to destroy, that's an idolatrous king with a title that belongs to the Lord. He is an antichrist right there in Jerusalem. That's why it's amazing. Jericho's got the Babylonian garment in it. There's the doctrine of Babylon in the city. And here's a king in Jerusalem taking the Lord's name, a title that belongs to the Lord. And he's certainly not one who's representing Jehovah God, the true God. And so he's part of what Joshua has to cleanse the land from. So that when I come across that, I go, wow. Because as soon as I saw the name, I didn't have to look anything up, because you can see it in the English, what it is. Zedek, you might have to look up a little bit. But the fact that he's king of Jerusalem. Now, by the way, before we leave that, do you remember another king in Jerusalem we've already studied earlier in our studies? Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, the first time that there was Abraham came back from the battle where he saved the king of Sodom and actually did it for Lot's sake, that there came out to him Melchizedek, king of Salem. And that Salem, that's the early name for Jerusalem. And he certainly, Melchizedek, he was king, Melchizedek. The first part of that is king, and then Melchizedek, it's still at the end of that name, righteousness, king of righteousness. But he actually represented the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a proper representation of Christ. This man is not a proper representation of Christ, but it is interesting that the kings in that territory are taking the name that belongs to the Lord. The other name that's a little difficult there, Melchizedek was called King of Salem. Now it's called Jerusalem. And it's kind of a, what is the exact meaning of the city Jerusalem? Well, there's a sense in which when we talk about Jerusalem, we call it the city of God or the holy city. Because when you study the Bible, you realize that's the place God's going to put his name, he's going to put his presence in the way of a temple, and then he's actually going to come to in person of Jesus Christ. So that Jerusalem is going to be the city of God in the sense that that's the full purpose of it all. So we put that into the title. One time it's called the city of Judah. But the name, they say, and I don't quite understand this, but when you look up the name, Jerusalem, they say in its original form, it's got a dual form, whatever that means. But that means at least there's two meanings to it. It means like possession of peace, because we get the idea, Salem has got the idea of shalom to it, and that's the, you know, people, the Hebrew people always say that as offering peace. So the city, Jerusalem, has the idea of presence of peace or foundation of peace. So that's certainly part of the meaning of the name. But when they say it's dual, they say it's dual because it refers to two different mountains on which the city sits. The two mountains that Jerusalem is built on is one is called Zion and the other one's called Moriah. Do you remember Moriah? There was a reason we studied that back in Genesis 22. That's where Abraham offered up Isaac. But that city is built on two mountains. And then some people say it's dual because it talks about the upper city and the lower city. But just some geography that would be important for you to understand a little bit later. There's things coming up that we're going to look about the city of Jerusalem later on. But Jerusalem is a mountain city, it says. It stands at the edge of one of the highest table lands in Palestine, whether we want to call it Palestine or not, Israel, and is surrounded on the southeast and the southern and the western sides by deep ravines. So just remember, that's why all the time when you read about Jerusalem, they always go up to Jerusalem. Even if they're coming from the north, they're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's the highest plateau in that area. And it's a mountain city. And especially remember that the city is built on two hills, two mountains, Zion and Moriah. So you see the reference to Jerusalem here and the king of Jerusalem. So anyhow, going back to our study here, the king of Jerusalem here, he's afraid because Gibeon has joined forces with Joshua and the nation of Israel coming into the land, and he fears Gibeon. So look what he does in verse 3. It says, "Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent on..." Oh, you're back to Joshua? No. Joshua, yeah. We only went to Jeremiah to see that reference to the Lord. Joshua 10, that's where our study is today. Verse 3. It says, you know, after we talked about the king of Jerusalem fearing, it says, "Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Horam, king of Hebron, and to Piron, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japha, king of Lachish, and unto Dibri, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon to make war against it." So they're all tagged here so you could see this. There's the king of Jerusalem. There's where Jarmuth is. There's where Lachish is. This is where Hebron. Of course, you can see that one. Hebron's there. And Eglon is over here. Now, these are, like I said, this is a New Testament map, so some of these cities don't show up, so I tagged them here. So you see that all these five kings here are going to go up to Gibeon because they made peace with Joshua, who's always already conquered Ai and Jericho. So there's going to be five major kings that are come together against Joshua. It says in verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servant, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them unto thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night." Now that's important. Gilgal, we don't have it here, but it's just north of Jericho. And what it is it, you'll keep seeing Joshua going back to Gilgal because naturally the women and the children, they don't go out to war. So they have a camp. They conquered Jericho, just north of Jericho. They've camped. And then when Joshua goes fights the battle, he takes the mighty men and they go. And so they traveled all night to get over to Gibeon to help the men of Gibeon because they made a league with them. And these other five kings are all lined up there ready to battle. And so Joshua gathers there. It says in verse 10, "And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth toward Beth Horn and smote them unto Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, they were in the going down to Beth Horn." Now what it is, I tried to find like Beth Horn and all. They're encamped in Gibeon. They start fleeing west and they start fleeing southwest. So they're just, these five kings didn't last too long. They're on the run. So as it came, verse 11, "As it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, as they were going down from Beth Horn, that the Lord cast down a great stone, great stones from heaven upon them to unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." So you see what we studied over there in Exodus last week. The Lord is, when he says, "Joshua, I'm going to deliver them into your hands," he's actually fighting for them. And what they're not, the ones they're not chasing after, they're chasing two different groups. The Lord takes care of the other group by himself, kills more than Israel did with the sword. It says in verse 12, it says, "Then spake Joshua unto the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And it was, is it not written in the book of Jazer, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And then Joshua returns to Gibeon, or Gilgal. If I said Gibeon before, it's Gilgal where the camp is at. But he won the victory. Now, if he traveled all night and then the war begins and then these people run, it's getting nighttime and they're chasing the enemy. Joshua just turns and says, "Sun, stand still." And you talk about a miracle. I mean, we talked about at Christmas time how some people, the astronomers, can try to figure out the star that might have been seen in the east and at the time the Lord was born, and I said I don't have any problem with them figuring out what they saw or how things happened. We know God caused it. God set it all up. If we understand some things about it, that doesn't make it any less a miracle of God and a plan of God. But no one can explain this one. Except that Jim, when he was teaching the book of Joshua one time, as we were surveying each book, he passed out a piece of paper where scientists, trying to date the age of the earth, keep coming up with a missing day. And one of the scientists was a Christian. He says, "I know where that day is at." And it went to here. Because I don't know how they calculate, but I don't know how they do all the stuff that science does. But in calculating time, they're missing a day. And I mean, they weren't trying to give the Bible credit. They were just acknowledging they have a problem they couldn't explain. And a man has an explanation because it's found in the Bible. If a whole day the sun doesn't go down, there's a whole day missing. And that's exactly what took place. And it's not only recorded in Scripture, it's also recorded in the book of Asher. So that there's been nothing like it. And it's interesting how it says in verse 12, where it says, then spake Joshua unto the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel. See, everything that is done is for signs. Now, it was actually for the sake of them to pursue and finish the battle, so they didn't have to wait till the next day, and who knows how they would find the men. In fact, if you read the rest of this chapter, the men conquer those men, but the kings go hide in caves, so they got to dig these kings out of the caves and slaughter them, because their job is to kill all the people of that land. And so as they hunt down those kings, they had to dig them out from where they were. But anyhow, in order to have the time to do so, and so the enemy didn't get too far away, the sun stands still, so they had an extra 24 hours of daylight to go and finish the job, and they did, and God helped Israel. So it's done for a reason of the victory, but it's also done as a sign that God is fighting for the nation of Israel. What greater sign do you need than that? So anyhow, they conquered those five kings that day. If you look over in verse 42 of chapter 10 of Joshua, it says, and all the kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp to Gilgal. So the point of those verses, all those kings, well, that's these kings here. So if he conquers these kings in this area, had already conquered the kings over here, and Gibeon makes a league with them, this whole area here, which we call Judea, has now been conquered by Joshua at one time, or, you know, three battles. And now the whole southern land belongs to Joshua and the nation of Israel. So that's why I would call this the conquest of Judea. Now look at chapter 11. Right.
So once Joshua and the bunch get in there, is it then called Jerusalem, or did it have a Gentile name before that?
I understand what your question is. I just by reading it, I thought it was if he was called the King of Jerusalem, I thought it was already called Jerusalem.
I mean, it's like the idea that there are Gentiles before the nation of Israel shows up. I mean, the word Gentile shows up in Genesis 11. There are no Gentiles until Israel becomes an issue.
Yeah, until they're separated out as a nation.
I mean, is it the writer of Joshua and the Holy Spirit saying that after the fact?
Yeah.
That that's Jerusalem? Or?
No, I don't know. I was assuming the other, but I wouldn't know the answer to your question. But what you're saying is true. It's like when you read that back in Genesis, when they when it talks about the time before the flood and it names areas. Are those areas after the flood or before the flood? it does make a difference. So I just assumed by reading it that they were using, especially Adonai Ezer, certainly Adonai Zedek, that had to be his name before that. So they already had a name that relates to the Lord, so maybe the city had the right name as well. Anyhow, chapter 11. I got to find my place in my notes so I can jump through this chapter instead of looking at all the verses. Hold on. Wrong page, that's why. We'll just start the first five verses. Joshua 11, verse 1. It says, it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Azor, had heard these things, that he sent unto Jobad, king of Madon, and unto the king of Shimron, and unto the king of Aksaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and on the plains south of Shinnereth, and in the valley, and in the border of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the mountains. That's a certain group of Jebusites. Remember, we're always watching that name. and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now Hermon is a mountain there. It says, and they went out, they and all their hosts, with much with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when the kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So the kings that are now mentioned are the kings Azor, Madon, Shimron, even as far as west as Dor. So you see all of a sudden now we're talking about the kings that are way up in the north. When they hear what the Joshua conquered the south, they start gathering together. And there's a river somewhere down, I forget where that, I thought I marked that. Oh, by the way, Shimron is now called the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. And so that land must be just the south part of the Sea of Galilee. And somewhere in here, I thought is that river, Merom. Where they're going to gather to fight. Anyhow, so you just see that those kings of the north are now gathering against Joshua. Verse 6 says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid of them, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them, all slain before Israel, and thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto the great Zidon, and unto Mizrath-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah, even eastward. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord had bade him. He hewed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then he goes after, look at verse 10. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. So just like Gibeon was the main city down here, Hazor up here was the main city. And by the way, he goes, all these kings meet him, they have a battle, and then when he's done with that battle, he goes back into those cities and cleans up. That's what the rest of those passages in chapter 10 was all about, that he cleans up and, you know, has the victory and then cleans up the mess. Well, after he has the victory, he goes to Hazor and cleans up the mess there. But all those kings of the north, five kings come up against him. When it says he hewed their horses, I kept looking up that word. It's not a word we use anymore, but it has the idea of cutting at the legs or at the thigh. And it's like, you know, if horses are coming at you, if the horses are pulling chariots and you knock that horse down, you conquer the chariot. So he hewed their horses, the horses, and then burned their chariots with fire. So it has to do with the strategy of war and how they conquered them, thinking they had the tanks of those days, and he turned around and destroyed their tanks, and now what, they had nothing to battle with. So anyhow, the Lord says, don't be afraid, they're not going to stand against you, and the Lord helps them conquer them as well. Look over in the same chapter, look over in verse 19, and it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their heart, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So all these kings that gathered together, it says, all that was of the Lord. They all said, well, let's become one and go against Joshua. Well, you know what that allowed? Joshua didn't have to go fight five different battles. He did it all at once. Now all the kings of the north gathered together, not even three battles, three battles down here, one battle up here, and they all come against Joshua, and it's all of the Lord. He destroys them all. So the point is now we call this northern area Galilee. Now that's the New Testament term of it, but Galilee and Judea, that's the two main areas of Israel in the New Testament. Samaria divides them, but Samaria doesn't even come up until after the days of the kings. So the point is, the northern part of Israel has been conquered, the southern part of Israel has been conquered, the land has been conquered. That's why if you look over in verse 23, Joshua 11. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto the children of Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war. So when we talk about God's eyes are upon this land, sometimes, you know, you read the stories and you forget, hey, there's a battle for some territory here on earth, that God has a purpose for this land, and he promised it to Abraham as an everlasting possession. What you have in the rest of the book of Joshua from chapters, well, actually 12 to 19, is the dividing of the land by inheritance. Now they have rest, so they get together and they have this drawing of straws, I call it. And anyhow, they start dividing the land up for inheritance. We're going to go back to that next week. We're not going to start on that this week. But there's just one tribe of Judah we want to pay attention to. But and then in chapters 20 to 24 is the conclusion of the book of Joshua, where Joshua now takes the nation of Israel. They've been divided their inheritance. And then he goes over some things and warns them about God. Come over to Joshua 24. Now we'll go back in the book of Joshua next week. I'm going to break into verse 11 of Joshua 24. It says, and he's going over the history. It says, and he went over Jordan, Joshua did, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. That is, the Lord delivered them. And I sent the hornets before you. Well, that's that book, that's that promise in the book of Exodus, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with sword nor with bow. And I have given you the land for which ye have not labored, and the cities which ye have not built. And ye dwell in them, and of their vineyards and olive yards, which ye planted not, do ye eat. So they got cities and everything, houses built, and they didn't do any of that. The Lord gave it to them. It says, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which ye served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua warns them, no, you're not going to do that. He goes ahead and tells them. But remember, they're not going to serve the gods where they came out of Egypt. They're certainly not going to worship the gods over there in Babylon. And they're not going to worship the gods of the people of that land that they just now went in to fill the land. The Lord is supposed to be their God. And that's how the book of Joshua concludes. Now, there's one more thing, like I said, in the book of Joshua. We want to see the division of the inheritance of Judah. And that'll take us into the book of Judges after that. And as we follow this process of God's eyes upon this land, and especially that city of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we just get more and more familiar with your Bible and your history with the nation of Israel and your plan and purpose for them, which really makes so distinct what a difference that we'll even learn next hour between your plan and purpose for Israel and your plan and purpose for us as members of the body of Christ. We thank you for the clarity and simplicity of your Bible, and we thank you for the time we spent this morning, and look forward to the next hour. Your blessings upon us as we study further. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.